take your hymnals back out. Turn with me to hymn number 223. 223. For our visitors who want to say that during the December evening services have been taking hymns written about the Christmas time and treating it as poetry, looking at it, but seeing the scripture behind it that these godly people wrote. So I've called this The Cost of Love, and the hymn is 223, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. Whenever I think of this, I think of George Beverly Shea. Anybody remember hearing George Beverly say, Thou didst leave thy throne? You know, just a wonderful, deep voice. Let me tell you about the song. The words were written by Emily Elizabeth Steele Elliott. I'm guessing Steele was her maiden name. She lived 1836 to 1897. St. Mark's Church in Brighton, England, where Elliott's father was the rector, was first to use the hymn, and it was first edited in the Church Missionary Juvenile Instructor, which Ellicott herself edited. So it was first published in 1870. It was Timothy R. Matthews who wrote the music. He was also 1826 to 1910. But it's beautifully written and looks at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thank you. We'll be looking at the words on screen, so you'll be able to follow through. So there are a few things here that we want to see, the different verses. The first verse talks about the cost that Christ paid of rank and privilege, what he was, what he became when he came to earth. So she wrote, Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee. Beautiful picture of making a welcome for Christ when he was not welcome at the inn. I was thinking about where she got the idea about this. The first time the throne of God is mentioned, as you turn the pages in the Bible, is in the prophecy of Micaiah, 1 Kings 22, verses 14 and 19. Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. Now I added that in just to show you that it was Micaiah speaking. And then verse 19, he goes on to say, He said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. So we know this is a biblical concept. And all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. Imagine that picture. Job referred to God's throne. Job 26:9, He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. The psalmists mentioned it many, many times. The first one of them that I thought was particularly good to bring up is Psalm 45:6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom, scepter is the thing that the king holds, you know, this, the symbol of his authority. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The reason I chose that is because this verse is quoted in the New Testament as specifically God speaking to his son Jesus. Quoted in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:8, But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I quoted this verse. My daughter and her husband invited us to join them on a cruise, first cruise we've ever been on. We went up and down the east coast of the United States and got to see different cities and so on. But there was a Bible study that was listed, so I thought, well, that'd be fun, get some Christian fellowship while I'm on board. And but it was being run by an older lady who was not a Christian, and she was very eager to share her version of things. And at one point she said, she was trying to say that it wasn't, that the Bible wasn't all about Jesus Christ. And she said, in fact, it never says that he is God. I said, well, it actually does. And she says, well, could you show me that? I said, sure. Hebrews 1:8. So we turn to that. And so God is speaking. You go up a bit. The passage is quoting God the Father. And then it says in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. So God the Father called Jesus Christ God. Just as simple as that. But she was sure about things she had never read. At any rate, I got her. It was that I was able to share that with the rest of the group. I went on to look to see about the kingly crown. Unfortunately, the only thing the Bible mentions of him having a crown is when it refers to the crown of thorns. And while we know that crowns normally accompany kings, at least on earth, evidently we don't see that in heaven. So, as the poet mentions, he left that. Consider that great loss, the great loss of Christ having a crown, loss of rank and privilege that Christ endured for our sake. It's one thing to lose it by overthrow or something like this, but he lost it intentionally, purposely, to become a human being. He could not be the ruling God and a human being. It would not work. Humans are not like that. So he wanted, and in fact needed, to become human in every aspect. So he didn't lose his godly powers. He just set them aside. Philippians says he emptied himself. Paul David Tripp said, he came to be the temporarily separated son so that we can be the eternally accepted children of God. Now that is a story worth celebrating. Thought that was a good way of saying it. The second verse deals with the cost of recognition. It's fun being recognized. I teach at the college, have for many, many years, been pastor here for many, many years. I've been working with fellow magicians, Christian magicians, and so on for many, many years. And so somebody will come to me and say, Jack Weigel, or, call me, hi, how do I know you? And I kind of have to narrow it down. What area are we talking about, But it's fun to be recognized. It's also fun to go about your business and not be recognized, all that stuff. The celebrities are always talking about that, but I'm not near that. But the point is that having recognition makes you feel like maybe you've accomplished something. With his coming from heaven, where he had, dare I say, all recognition, he lost that. So the second verse says this, heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree, but of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. We recognize in the scripture that there is a time, and it actually ongoing forever, it didn't stop, except that he was not there to receive it in heaven. Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree, or I will declare for a decree, the King James margin says, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We know that God proclaimed him to the people of earth that he was his son. That's pretty good recognition. My son, the one taking the position of sonship to a father. Hebrews 1:5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Said none of the angels had that kind of recognition, only Jesus Christ. So we can say that in heaven, Jesus was recognized for who he was, God Almighty. That's, dare I say, the big boss. This is the one who's in charge of everything, the ultimate sovereign. He was recognized as the ultimate king of the world, for he had made it, and the one who would inherit it and rule it. But he lost that when he came to earth. He arrives as, a baby, helpless in almost every way. No man recognized his royalty, and his birth was dramatically humble. So as the song ends, as that verse ends, ask him to enter your heart where you will sing of his greatness. Come here and let me praise you, recognizing you for who you are. The third verse speaks of the cost of provision, assuming that if there is any such thing as a need that God has, any comfort or whatever, he had everything he needed in heaven. But the verse says, the foxes found rest, and the birds their nest in the shade of a forest tree. But thy couch was the sod. Do you know sod? The ground? The grass? O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Sort of implying, I have a comfortable place for you. Matthew 8:20, Jesus saith unto him, a scribe came to him and said, I want to follow you. And evidently there was something about that that Christ understood. He wanted to jump on the bandwagon and be with these others who were following Jesus. Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes where they live, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If you wanted to join me in my mansion, it doesn't exist, he says. Undoubtedly, Christ and his disciples spent many a night under the stars, sleeping on the sod, wrapped in their cloaks, robes. John brought us his commentary on Matthew, but frequently journeying far and wide over the country, even as now he was about to cross the lake into a wild, inhospitable region, his life was one of peculiar trial and self-denying toil. If the scribe, who had asked to follow, proposed to follow him wherever he went, he must make up his mind to follow a homeless wanderer and so to endure many hardships. There is something of that in becoming a Christian. While it doesn't mean we become a homeless wanderer, we are settling the fact that this is not our home. We have become a child of God, and our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible tells us. So this is not our land, this is not our place, this is not our home. We're passing through this, and we're here as ambassadors, Paul told the Corinthians. Not our homeland. We are the ambassadors for our King, King Jesus. So the cost to Jesus involved not only the loss of what he had in heaven, but also the loss of privileges that God gave to the foxes and to the birds. So, again, the end of the verse says, invite Christ into your hearts where he will find a warm welcome and an eternal home. Melody Green, in the song we sang, said, you gave a spirit until all the work on earth is done. But I was reading recently and commented to you then that Christ's promise of the coming Holy Spirit, the Spirit would be with us forever. It's a never-ending job. As long as we live, the Holy Spirit will live within us once we get saved. Well, we have a fourth and a fifth verse. I've forgotten, do we have a sixth? No, fourth and fifth. The fourth verse speaks of the cost of worshipful obedience. You can imagine worshipful obedience coming right to him there in heaven. So the verse says, thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. He came to deliver the truth that would set us free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary, the mount of death. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. The living word, that's an interesting fact that the Bible calls itself a living word. If you are among those of us who read the Scripture every day, you'll find very often that what you are reading has something to do specifically with what's going on with your life today, or this week, or whatever. And God knew that. God has that incredible, the understandable way of knowing that the entire future, but he doesn't pass through time. He's outside of time. He created time. And with that, it says, though beginning and end, he has it all before him. He's right next to every point of time as he exists. He simply is. He doesn't do something and then have a middle and then an ending to it. It is with him. And I say all that to say that he gave us the word so that when you, he sees, reading the word of God that day, there's part of that word that fits your life. Just amazing. Not coincidence. It's a living word. To us, it's a living word. Simon Peter, there was a time when he had fed the thousands with just a handful of food, and broke it up, and it extended out and out, and then they collected more than they had to begin with. Crazy miracles. And people started coming to him and saying, hey, we heard about that giving the free lunch thing. We're ready for that, you know. And he says, well, there's something more important. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, oh, well, we didn't want that lunch. So they left. And so the disciples thought, maybe he didn't catch it, but you know you offended them. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, will you also go? And so Simon Peter said, John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Here is the living word to set the people free. Nobody else has this. Who would we go to, you see? Peter again speaking, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Corrupter, it means dies and rots, you know. And the seed that we're born again with is not corruptible. By the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Hebrews again says, word that is living, quick, living, and powerful. Concerning this thing of setting the people free, people don't recognize usually that they are actually in the bonds of sin. They think that their free will allows them to do good or bad. But the fact is, they are bound in sin until they get saved. That's when they get freed. The devil is their father. Christ revealed this to the Jewish leadership. Thou art of your father, the devil. Well, that wasn't calculated to make them feel good, but it was the truth. And he said, of the works of your devil, of your father, you will do. So you're just like your father. That means that even religious people are bound by the evil of the devil. They will be doing his will. What they think is their choice is actually his choice. This is why even when they think it's good works, God says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. What's wrong with plowing? You know, that's good work, brings forth food. It's done by the ungodly heart. So he offered liberty, true liberty, not the ability to do whatever you want, the ability to do what you ought to do, what you should do, you see, a difference of what liberty means. John 8:32-36. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It was in Nazareth, his hometown, Jesus proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Luke 4:18. But even there, in Luke 4, at Nazareth, he was met with scorn. The poet said, "But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorns they bore thee to Calvary." He was met with scorn. Luke 4:28-29. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." They wanted to kill him. He dared to say they weren't everything they thought. Eventually, the people tortured Jesus and nailed him to the cross. Acts 3:14-15, Peter again, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." You remember Barabbas? "And killed the prince," or author, King James Margin tells us, "the author of life." What a contrast. The one who invented life, gave life, breathed life into Adam, beginning the human race. "You killed him, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And so, again, the end of the stanza invites him in. "Bring Jesus into the safety of your heart and honor him there." Then, again, when these people were writing, they were probably being taught the Reformed theology, which completely abandoned letting the Bible say prophecy for what it really was. And so they speak the truth, this poet speaks the truth, but probably didn't understand the truth they were speaking. And so they usually took the second coming of Christ and merged it somehow symbolically and mystically into the first coming of Christ. But you and I will have the opportunity to look at it the way it is. The final purchase of all the cost. Christ paid a great cost. Thou didst leave thy throne. But it will earn him a great reward. When the heavens shall ring and the angels, and I think an earlier version of it said, "or her choirs shall sing." So at thy coming to victory, coming to victory. The Reformed thought that Christianity would spread until the whole world would be saved, and that would be the victory of Christ, our work here, and then Christ would come back to receive his kingdom. We know from the scripture that he comes down here and he makes the kingdom. "When the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. My heart," it changes the ending, "my heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me." Let's explore a bit of his coming to victory. Revelation 17:14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." This is an actual battle. This is the Antichrist and the false prophet teaming up with the devil himself, ruling the world, taking all the nations under his authority, and terrible, terrible things happening. But Christ says, enough's enough, and he comes back. They are killing and threatening to kill all of his people. He comes back and overcomes them. "For he is Lord of lords," meaning master of masters. He is king of kings. "And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Those of us who have died or been raptured up at the time when the tribulation period begins, we will be there waiting for all of that to happen. And at a certain point, we come back with him from heaven. Revelation 19, 11 and 16, 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. This is not a pretty sight. This is a terrifying sight. And his name is called the Word of God. This is our Jesus, not gentle Jesus receiving the babies to himself and saying, yes, let me bless them. This is the one who says, I have come to stop your hurting my people. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, that's us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, meaning we've already been through the judgment seat of Christ, received our rewards. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. There's something going on here that John said the way it looked, and we don't understand that. You know, we don't have swords coming out of our mouth, or even think of that as a possibility. I have a little tongue that wouldn't hurt anybody. You know, you just wouldn't be much good in warfare. But this is a sword that actually cuts. These people are bleeding. The aftermath of this is a valley that runs with blood. So I don't know what that's going to look like, what that's going to be. But it has a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, that valley flowing with blood seems to be the wine vat where they dump the olives, or not the olives, the grapes. And then somebody gets in there and stomps on them, killing them, shedding their blood, and it runs out the spouts. And that river of red grape juice is the blood here. He's stomping that winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is a great coming in victory, a bloody victory. But this is what he has promised. He says, don't you Christians take your own vengeance. You'll either take too little or too much. You're just striking out of vengeance, and this is not what I want you for. I want you to leave vengeance to me, and I will extract vengeance exactly as it should be taken. So at the time of Christ's great victory, he makes room for his bride, the church. Our poet had said, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. Looking into that, we find that he makes room for his bride, the church. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That seems to us to have a very big seat where people are seated next to each other on one throne. But somehow what it means is that this is the area of the throne, and we have our own thrones, but that's not our throne, it's his throne. Get that picture somehow. Grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This is where he is now, but he has another throne coming. And on that throne, with that throne, you and I will sit. On his throne, we will rule with him. This seems like it's almost too much, but this is what he has planned for us. This is part of why we are learning here to obey him, to do his commands, because that's going to be our job during that time. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also will deny us. Then into Revelation, the future time, Revelation 5:10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. A priest guides people to God, whereas a prophet says the words of God to people. The priest prays for, leads people to God. but also kings here, and we shall reign on the earth. This is what's going to happen. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death, which is described as going into the lake of fire, hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now that is the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. Millennium means 1,000 years. That is when Christ sits on the throne. But that doesn't end the kingdom. At the end of the 1,000 years, there's a process where the great white throne judgment occurs. All the unsaved of all time are gathered there. The angel opens up the book of life, checks to see. He finds out where their name was written when they were first born, or first came to life in the fertilized cell. But it was blotted out when they died rejecting Christ. And he says, their name has not been found, Lord. At the end of that, all the condemned are gathered and thrown out, cast out into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. So that happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Heaven and earth as we know it now is dissipated, is uncreated. They passes away and could no place found for them. They don't hide behind big Jupiter or something. It's just all gone. And then at the end of that, sin now has been removed from the human race. The devil and his angels, his demons, they all are sent with it all into the lake of fire. And so it's like that door is closed. John Donne, the poet, said, throw it into a pit and roll a rock over the top of it, and God never thinks of it again. It seems to be something like that. And in this purity of what's left, God recreates a heaven and an earth, new stars, new sun, new moon, whatever, and a new earth. We then come back to a new earth, freshly created, look up at stars newly created, and I assume there'll be stars, but it'll be all brand new. As I like to point out, there won't be one grain of sand that had spilled blood on it, you see. And everyone that lives there is in a spiritual body, and so cannot get sick, cannot die, will not have degenerative diseases, and we will live forever. So there's the 1,000 years, but that's 1,000 years, and that's just the beginning. After that, there is eternity with Christ and with God and with one another. So reign on the earth. Then Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy, they shall reign with him 1,000 years. But it goes beyond that in Revelation 22, 5. There shall be no night there. They will need no candle, neither light of the sun. This is in the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see. So after the great white throne judgment, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will also reign with him. We are sons of God. And if sons, then we receive an inheritance, Paul tells us. And that inheritance is to be kings. Now, if everybody's a king, we don't have any peasants to rule over. It's just that we're just kings, ruling ones. So we see that the great cost of Christ coming to earth will finally purchase his victory over sin and over death. He will have rescued his bride from the wicked world. He will have proved his love one final time. And we rejoice in our hearts that at that time, and we will thrill to his presence, to be there with him, to see the one that we know by faith, and to see him face to face forever. So we end with John, what John said at the end of the Revelation, Revelation 22:20. He which testify these things saith, surely, this is Christ, who testified it, "Surely I come quickly." And John's response, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so this is when he is rewarded for the great sacrifice. He gets the people. He gets his brethren. He gets the final victory over sin itself, at which time 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he turns the ownership, the leadership, where he's not ruling anymore. He gives it over to his Father. And so it blends in with the way God works over everything else. So the great hymn, "Thou shalt, thou didst leave thy throne," looking into it, seeing it as poetry derived from what the Scripture says. We crossed back into it and looked at where the Scriptures were. And I hope, as you hear it again sometime, or sing it on the way home, that you will, in fact, let those Scriptures come to mind and remind you of the truth that Mrs. Eliot was trying to portray. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look to your word, guided by the sweet words by the poet, Mrs. Eliot. We pray that you might help us then to be rewarded for the study, that now these words, as we might sing it or hear it, will speak to us of great truths, of the background of the great truths. Now we know, Father, that Christ came to set his people free, to put us at liberty. But Father, as we saw, it comes only to those who receive him. It comes only to those who have asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior, a personal decision, not a matter of who our parents were or what we've accomplished in this life. It's a matter of whether we have a right relationship with you. And so we ask that tonight each one of us might look up to thee and see that we have a time in our life when we turned from our way to your way. We ask Christ to be our Savior. We confess that we are sinners. And we now have been, not only received him, but he has received us, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And so we pray that you might help each one of us to come to that place where we know that if we were to die today, we would go to heaven to be with the Lord. We know that as a surety, for you have promised. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.